Our Father, we come to this place this morning and we lift up our voices in praise because you are the unchangeable, unstoppable God. You're the God that's created us and called us to yourself through our Lord Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we ask this morning that you would tune our hearts one by one and all together, that we would hear and do what you have to say to us now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. And John and Sandy and worship team, thank you very much. Isn't it great that God has blessed us with such good-hearted and skilled and talented people that when Matt's out of town, they just step right in and we don't miss a beat. That was really good this morning. You know, one of the things I keep coming back to I guess it keeps coming back to me, and I've talked about this before and I probably will continue to talk about it as I learn, but as I am now seeing it, a lot of what we have called Christianity doesn't actually come from Christ. A lot of what we have defined as Christianity is more of a cultural version, an American culture version of a religion. And the more I read and study the Bible, the more I see that some of what I believed and practice doesn't exactly line up with the Bible, what the Bible teaches. For example, take prayer. I talked about this last week, and I want to talk about it again. But much of what we believe about prayer and our understanding and practice of prayer, I don't believe is really based on what the Bible teaches. I grew up believing that certain people's prayers counted more than certain other people's prayers. And I grew up believing that if I had a need or my family had a need, then the pastor, normally the senior pastor, the assistants, and then the elders and the deacons, they didn't count quite as much, but they counted a little more than just the average person. But it was the pastor's prayer. And if somehow, some way you could get a guy like Charles Stanley to pray for you, then surely God would listen to Charles Stanley. And so certain people's prayers were more effective than certain other people's prayers, especially just your average Joe Christian prayer. You needed someone with clout to pray for you. And I also grew up believing that the greater the number of people praying for you, the better chance you had to get your prayer answered. And so that's why I took great comfort that when my family had a need, if our names were on prayer lists in multiple churches around the city, and the name was on the list, and all of these people saw my name, hopefully a lot of those people would pray. And the greater number of the people praying, the more chance we had to bend God's ear and turn God's head. Maybe he would listen if there was a great number of people who agreed that this prayer needed to be answered. How many of you, by the way, were able to download the article that I suggested last week on Beyond Prayer Request? If you weren't here last week, I gave you an assignment to go to google.com and type in Beyond Prayer Request. The first article that comes up is the article that I'm talking about. By the way, if you don't have web access, we did run off some copies of the article and they're on the table. We only have about 250 of them. So if you can download it, don't take one. But if you can't download it, we want you to have one. And so they're over there. But let me read a paragraph from the article that speaks to this issue of how many prayers we need for our prayers to be effective. Wayne Jacobson writes, "I don't know why we think we have a better chance of getting prayers answered if more people are in on it. Like many of you, I receive prayer requests on the internet begging me to pray for people I don't know about needs I'm not involved in. God's answers to prayer are not based on a tally sheet. Prayer was designed for two or three faithful believers to focus on, agree, and fervently intercede rather than enlisting large numbers of uninvolved people." Now think about that. Do you really want God to be the kind of God that counts prayers? So that he won't answer a prayer until the prayer meter in heaven hits a certain amount. Do you really think that God has no plan or purpose for our lives, but he waits around when we get into a crisis so that He'll take the majority vote, and then maybe he'll move into action. That's not the kind of God we have. There is no scriptural evidence to support that the greater the number of people praying, the greater your chances for God to move into action. And there's one more. So much of what we pray at times reflects a teeny tiny God who has to be reminded of what we need him to do, or reminding him of the facts of the situation. Now, I don't like talking about prayer, because the next time you're in a prayer meeting with somebody and you start to pray, you get all weirded out. But, you know, it's like, well, am I doing it right? I haven't got prayer all figured out, and I've got a long way to go. But do you know any informational prayers? You know what I mean by informational prayer? It's like, Lord, we just want to come tonight and pray for Joe, because we've been sharing with Joe for a really long time. I think God's sitting there going, yeah, I know. I mean, I've been involved in Joe's life for a really long time, too. You know, we could pray, Lord, help Joe understand the truth that we've been sharing with him. Open his eyes. Help him see what Jesus has really done for him. That's more akin to real prayer. Or, Lord, we're praying for Bob. He works in the cubicle right next to me at the office. And, God, you know that Bob's been going through some really hard times. In fact, his car broke down yesterday. I mean, are you telling God this stuff because he doesn't know it? Or do we think that if we make Joe's case seem really pitiful, that God will move into action and he'll be merciful and grant the request? You see, or Lord, we just ask that you would bless us as we leave on this trip, because, Lord, you know, we've worked really hard for a long time, and we've saved up a lot of money, and we've got a lot of time and money invested in this trip. And I think, again, God's up there going, yeah, I know that. I've been involved in what you've been doing for some time. I've enabled you to go. The prayer is, Lord, here we go. What do you have for us? We just pray that you would open doors of opportunity as we step out in this venture, in this faith venture. You see, prayer is not more effective if we tell God about the past, or how we got to where we're at, or we don't need to explain a person's whole medical history. I mean, God knows more than we know, more than the doctors know, more than the diagnosis, more than the report. It's like, you know, it's like we pray, God, now, Jim's got this whatever in his whatever, and they if they don't do something immediately, God, then it's going to result in this really bad thing. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray, you know, God, Jim broke his arm, and so would you heal his arm? Of course, that's the way we're supposed to pray, but we don't need to pray, God. Last Tuesday, Jim fell out a window, and he broke his arm in two places, and they're going to put a special pin in it, Lord. And they've never done this surgery in Greenville before. It's a really difficult kind of surgery. And so we don't need to tell God all that. We just need to pray, God, heal his arm and anything else you know about. Because God knows, you know, there may be a whole lot more wrong with Jim than we know. But anyway, but prayer is not telling God what he already knows. And prayer is not giving God a daily to-do list to tell him how to get busy arranging our lives the way we want. Prayer is asking God what he wants to do and asking for him to do it. Prayer is recognizing that God is already at work in a person's life, and we ask, God, what are you doing and how should we be involved? And this is what we've been learning from James. So take your Bible, and I want to go back to where we looked, the passage we looked at last week, and then go forward into the next two verses, because it all ties together. In James chapter 5, verse 13, I'm going to read these verses. We're going to review it, but I want to take it up to a 10,000-foot level so we see that what James tells us in this passage really kind of takes apart our prayer myths. In verse 13, James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick?" Or, as we talked about last week, the word means weak. He's bedridden. He can't come to the elders, so he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick. And if the Lord will raise him up, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Remember last week we said in this context, James has in mind that this person who's sick is probably sick because of sin in his life. This is what the context is about. Confession of sin and prayer and healing. That's what James says next in verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. In other words, he's saying, if you're doing life with a few people who you can share your struggles and your doubts and your sins with, a small group of friends who you know and they know you and you know each other well, and you're praying for one another, living in that kind of conversational Christianity, that kind of conversational community, that's where you will experience God's healing. And if that is going on, it might be a rare occasion when you would have to call for the spiritual leaders of the church to come, because you can confess your sins to one another. Now, in this passage, James, I think, is pointing out you don't need special kinds of spiritual leaders to pray for you. All you need is a few people that you do life with. He says, yes, call for the elders, but remember the context there, it's probably that the man had fallen out of connection with God and out of connection with community. But his emphasis on how we need to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. And he says in verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man, not a special class of Christians, but a person, a man or a woman or a student who walks with God, a person who's right with God. The prayer of a person who is right with God, he says, can accomplish much. And then James also implies you don't need a great number of people praying for you. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It's not who's praying for you necessarily. It's not how many prayers there are. The effective prayer of a righteous man, a few. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So just like that video that we saw last week, what James is saying here is together has power. When we live in this kind of community with one another, there is power there. There's healing power, restorative power. That's what James is saying. Again, from the article, Beyond Prayer Requests, Wayne Jacobson puts it this way. He says, real prayer is the process of getting involved with someone's need, praying as best we can to understand how God is working, and then staying in the situation until we see God act. Being in a community of people who are open and honest with their sins and struggles, being involved with a group of friends who you're talking about what God is doing in your life, you're talking about where you fall short and your doubts and your struggles, you're talking about what God wants to do, and you're praying about, God, what is it that you want to do in this situation? That is the context for real intercessory prayer. And James speaks to this other prayer myth we sometimes fall into, the informational praying. In verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And it's a very interesting phrase here. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced fruit. That phrase, prayed earnestly, is actually translated, he prayed with prayer. He prayed with prayer. As opposed to what? Praying with words. Just praying words. This ties back to what he said in verse 15. We already talked about praying the prayer offered in faith. And we talked about this last week, but this is so significant. It's not how much we pad our prayers with information. It's praying with real prayer, spirit-prompted prayer, where God is letting us in on what he's doing. God had told Elijah that he was going to hold back the rain and send famine, and it would be that way for 3 years. And then God came to Elijah and told him that he was going to send rain. And Elijah prayed in faith because he knew God was going to stop the rain, and he prayed in faith because he knew that God was going to send rain again. And he prayed with prayer. He prayed earnestly for what God had told him he was going to do, and he persisted in it. This is what persistence in prayer is all about. Not just praying for whatever you want as many times as you want. It's praying about what God says he's going to do until he does it. And that is exactly what happened in the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. When God said, okay, I'm going to send rain, Elijah prayed seven times until the rain came. He persisted to pray and ask God to do what God said he would do seven times. Again, real prayer is the process of getting involved in someone's need. You and a few other people praying as best you can to understand how God is working in this situation. And that means a primary step in prayer should include God, or asking God to reveal what he's doing and pausing long enough to let him answer. And then staying in the situation with that person until you see God act. Many of you know Eric Hamrick. He's one of our elders. And some of you know that Eric has struggled with tinnitus, which is a ringing in the ears. Tinnitus can be a very mild case, or it can be so severe that it can drive people into a deep depression, even suicide. Eric's tinnitus a couple years back became so severe that he asked the elders to pray. And we practiced James 5 right here. We met together and we prayed together. We anointed him with oil. We asked Eric if God had used the illness to reveal any area of sin in his life, and there did not seem to be a connection between his illness and sin. And so we prayed and we asked God what he wanted to do in this situation. And that's pretty much, we asked God to heal him, of course, but we said, God, we want to know what you want to do. Well, we prayed and we didn't seem to get an answer, but when we stepped out of the office, out of my office into the outer office, I don't remember who it was, but somebody said, did anyone feel that God really wants to heal Eric of this? And I said, yeah, I had that feeling. And Brian Onken and Brian Briley and Mike Hawkins and David Martin and I'm not sure who else, but several of us felt like we should continue to pray for Eric. So we began to meet every Tuesday afternoon at 4 o'clock, and we met together to pray that God, in his time and in his way, would heal Eric. And different ones of us came each week, but consistently it was me and David Martin and Eric, and we prayed and we prayed. And we had this confidence, seemed to have this confidence that God was going to see Eric through this. We didn't know when, but we felt that the Spirit had prompted us, that we had the faith to ask for healing. And we literally lived James 5:16 here. Every week we would come together and Eric would share with us what was going on in his life. He would share some of the things he struggled with. Sometimes he shared that he felt like that God had abandoned him. He confessed that he didn't always handle the fact that there was no relief that caused him such great frustration, and sometimes he took that out on other people. And by the way, I got his permission to share this. But we talked about the disappointment going to various doctors and getting different answers and still no relief. We talked about the discouragement of how nothing seemed to be working. But we asked God not only to heal him, but week by week we asked him for wisdom and guidance. And we saw so many week by week answers to prayer. It was a tremendous encouragement to keep praying for the healing for the long haul. And ultimately, we saw God answer the prayer to give Eric back the measure of health he needed to function normally again. Now, during this same time, every Wednesday at 4, another group of us met with Linda Ellison, Art Ringer, and Reed Lehman, and me, and Ron and Linda met, and we prayed specifically for Linda and her battle with cancer. And we prayed and asked God how to pray. And we never really felt like that God was going to answer that ultimate prayer for healing. We prayed for healing, but we never had this confidence that he was going to ultimately heal her. But what we did, we came together week by week and we would talk. And Linda would share her struggles of sometimes how she wrestled with this whole matter of what seems to be promises in the Bible about healing, but she wasn't being healed. And she confessed her struggles with, do I have enough faith? She confessed how she was struggling with her belief in the goodness of God and to hold on to the goodness of God when in the times when she was in so much pain. And so we would ask her, well, what do you feel like you need God to do this week? And then we would pray about that. We would ask God about that. And one time we prayed that we felt led to pray that she would be pain-free. And she was pain-free for several months. We prayed another time that there was a situation coming up that she needed to know if she should continue a treatment plan and for chemo, and we prayed very specifically about that. And I remember Art and I were talking about this yesterday, that when she went to see Dr. Gluck, he said, you know, I don't think we should continue this form of chemo at this time. And she knew that was a direct answer to prayer. And we prayed about other decisions that she needed to make, that God would give her wisdom and peace by the time that she had to make it. And she had wisdom and peace when she made those decisions. And so even though God didn't grant the ultimate prayer, our ultimate desire, even though he didn't grant that, he answered so many daily and weekly prayers that it showed Linda and it showed all of us that God really did care about her, and that helped her get through these times. The image that we had in our mind was like we were the four men who brought their incapacitated friend to Jesus. You remember that gospel story where they tore a hole in the roof and they lowered their friend down in front of Jesus? That's the picture of what we were doing. That's the picture of what we had. And that's the picture James is painting here. To be connected in a small group of people who meet together and you do life together and you share struggles and you share your shortcomings and you pray together and you ask God to show you how to pray about specific needs and you stay with it until God acts. That's praying with prayer, not just with words. That's real intercessory prayer. And that's the kind of community that God wants everyone in this room to be connected to in some way. That's why here at Southside we want to invite you into our three essential environments: to enjoy God in worship, to encourage one another in community, and engage the world in mission and service. It's that second one, to encourage one another in community, that we're talking about right here. Because in a church this size, it's easy to get lost and it's easy to fall through the cracks unless you're connected to a smaller group in the church. In fact, one of the things that we say around here, there's no way that you're going to feel like you're a part of the community if this is all you do. This is a great thing to do, but this is a celebration of worship every week when we come together. You don't experience true community by staring into the back of someone's head. You experience community face to face, doing life with people. And so you need to be connected in a community group, in an ABF, in serving with other people in the children's ministry or student ministry or some other ministry like the First Impression team. You need to be involved in a small group of people like in men's fraternity or women's Bible study or AM to PM. Or Brian's Thursday morning Bible study, where you get close enough to two or three or four people who know you well and you know them. And if you have needs, you know they'll go to the mat for you. And they'll take your mat and lower it in front of Jesus for you. And if you're not connected in that way, you need to let us know. Talk to Mark Moody, or on the tear-off portion of your bulletin, say, I want to get better connected. And we will help you get connected in that way. Now, James goes on. He says there's another reason that we need to be connected vitally to one another in this kind of conversational community. He talks about this in verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, he says, my brothers, in other words, he's talking about Christians. If any Christian in your fellowship strays or wanders from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. As we have emphasized week after week, these Christians to which James was writing, they were going through pressure and persecution and pain and suffering and hard times, trials and tribulations. And James was writing to them because they weren't doing so well in their circumstances. They needed each other, but rather than turning to each other, they were turning on each other. Rather than turning to each other, they were turning away from each other. And so all through this letter, behind the correction that James is giving, is he's talking about this connection. In James' mind, he has a vision of a community of people sharing life together, That's his picture of the church. But rather than being a community who reflected the love and concern of Jesus for one another, they were showing favoritism. They were not caring for one another's needs. They were allowing selfish ambition and pride to cause all kinds of quarrels and conflicts and jealousy and envy. They talked bad about each other. They judged one another and complained. And James holds out this vision of community. And as I said, behind his words of correction, he's saying you need to be connected to one another in love. And so as he ends this letter, James tells us that we should be doing with one another what he's been doing with us in this letter. And that is going after people when they wander away. He's saying, put feet to your faith and go after any friend in your community who begins to wander away. James says it's possible for a follower of Christ to wander away from the truth. And if that happens, he says he's headed towards death. And as a brother or sister in Christ, it's your task and it's my task to go after him and bring him back. And he says, in so doing, you'll save his life and cover a multitude of sins. So James is not only saying we need to live in a close community with one another where we're sharing our struggles and our shortcomings and our sins, and we're praying for one another. We also ought to be living close enough to one another. If one of us begins to go astray, then others of us will go after them to bring them back. Now, what I want you to do, I want you to keep your finger here or maybe put your Bible marker there. And I want you to keep a finger there and I want you to turn back to Galatians chapter 6. Because this principle of, well, really, it's the principle of, yes, I am my brother's keeper. Paul and James talk about this and really they both get it from Jesus. It was Jesus talked about going after someone who falls into sin in Matthew chapter 18. We usually turn that passage into a passage about church discipline. It's really about restoration. It's how to restore someone that goes astray. And I've preached on that before, so I'm not going to go back to Matthew 18. But I want to show you, I want to look, I'm going to be flipping back between Galatians and James because I want to show you the common elements between Paul and James as they make sense out of what Jesus has taught us. In Galatians 6:1, Paul is writing to Christians there, and he's been telling the people in this church that it's not God's intent to help us be more religious. What God wants is for us to live like Jesus 7 days a week. He wants our connection with God not to be religious, but to be relational. In Galatians 6:1, he says, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, not a special class of Christian, again, you who see things from the perspective of the Spirit, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so you will not be tempted. You're to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, skip down to verse 7. Why do we do this? He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap pain and misery and corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life. So let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those in the community of faith. Now, Paul and James both agree that it is your responsibility and my responsibility to go after friends and fellow Christians who wander away from the truth. And in this discussion of going after Christian friends, Paul says, and this is where it starts, I think, for us to bear one another's burdens. Because isn't it true, when someone strays, it's usually because their load or their burden, the trial they've been going through, the pressure they've been experiencing, the hurt and the disappointment with God that they feel has become so much for them, it's too much for them to bear alone. And a lot of times they begin to drift when the burden gets too much. All of us know what that's like. All of us go through times when there's something that's weighing us down, something that's too heavy for us to carry alone, something that causes us to want to throw in the towel and to call it quits. And most of us try to carry that burden alone. And that's why we have broken health and broken relationships, and we end up broken spiritually because we try to carry alone what the community was supposed to help us carry. And James and Paul are telling us that we're to live in a close enough connection with a few people so that we can be sensitive enough to notice when their burden gets too big, and that we might need to come along for a time and help bear the burden, listen to me, with them, not for them, but with them. A lot of times people will try to push their problems off and make them ours. That's why it says in what seems like a contradictory verse in verse 5, look at verse 5, I didn't read this, but verse 5 says, each one will bear his own load. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, each one will bear his own load. In verse 5, the word load is the word that was used for a backpack. And each Roman soldier had to carry all the equipment that he needed in that pack. He had to have everything he needed, but it wasn't to be too heavy that he couldn't carry it alone. And so we must not try to push our pressures or our problems off on someone else and have them fix it. And when we come alongside to help people, we're not to take them on as our own. We're to carry it with them. But from time to time, we may need the help or we may need help, but it's always our burden, and then we share that burden with someone else. So the basic principle is this: when you see someone caught in a sin that's carrying them away from the truth, or when you see someone that's carrying a load that's about to crush them, you need to help them shoulder it for a time, until they're able to go it alone. Now, the burden or the load can cause us to fall out of orbit with God. And the reason I use that word is because if you go back to James, when James says to go after someone who wanders away, that's the word for planet. And the Greeks attributed this idea to planets because when the Greeks looked into the sky, the stars seemed to be fixed, but the planets seemed to wander randomly all over the place. And so that's how this word came to be used for people wandering away, because they looked at the planets and the planets seemed just to wander through the heavens. But what can happen is, if we don't have someone come alongside of us and help us to shoulder the burden, sometimes that burden can cause us to fall out of orbit with God. And what James is describing here, wandering away or straying, he is not describing something accidental. This is a person who started to let go of his moorings, someone who's leaving the truth behind. They were walking with God, but the trial, the load, the burden has caused them to start to rewrite the truth to fit their needs. It's not sudden. It's not something that grabs them and pulls them out of orbit. It's this pressure that doesn't seem to let up, and they begin to move out of orbit around God and the community of faith. Maybe that person has looked to people other than God to fix their problems, and they've been disappointed. Maybe the trial's gone on for so long that they're giving up hope that God is ever going to intervene, and so they decide to take matters into their own hands. Whatever it is, the person has slowly begun to drift away because it seems like the truth hasn't worked for them, and so they're going to find relief their way. And James says, if somebody begins to wander like that, go after them. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, he uses another term. He says, if someone's caught in a sin, go after him. The word for caught is surprised. The person, the sin has snuck up behind the person and entrapped them and pulled them in. And he says, when that happens, you go to restore them. The word is what it means to bring back into alignment, like when you set an arm that's been broken and you set the bones so that they're back in alignment and they can heal and reconnect. So when a brother or sister has sinned, you bring him back into alignment with God and with the community of faith. back into orbit with God so that healing can take place. See, James and Paul are telling us the same thing. They're saying, yes, I am my brother's keeper. When he wanders into sin and error, I'm to go after him. When he's tripped up by a sin, I need to go after him. Why? Why do I have to get involved? Why can't I just leave that to the Holy Spirit? Why can't I just leave that to the pastors and the elders to do? Why do I have to get personally involved? Paul says in Galatians 6, it's because we reap what we sow. It's because there's serious consequences to sin and you want to save the person from that. He says, the one who sows to his flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. There are terrible consequences to sin. There are multiplying consequences to sin. And the reason that we are to go and get involved is because it's like that person is drowning in a swimming pool. How many of you were, if you were at the pool and a child fell into the pool and they begin to, you realize that child can't swim, I think everybody in this room, especially if it was in the 3-foot area, we would all jump in to save that child, to pull him to safety. He's saying it's the same thing. You need to realize when a brother or sister falls into the pool of sin, you need to jump in after him. It's all of our responsibility. You don't go, well, the lifeguard's not here right now. I guess we'll just have to wait till the lifeguard gets here. No, everyone's responsible to jump in. James says the same thing. He says that, in fact, he kind of heightens the ante. It's not just that we'll reap from the flesh pain and misery for sin, but James says in 5:20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. From death. We talked about this last week. He's talking about premature death. And it was a common understanding in the church that sometimes God disciplines people for unrepentant sin, unconfessed sin, by bringing them home early. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 11:30, where Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. And they were disrespecting the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes that this, for this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and some have died. And he's saying that if a person is unrepentant in the sin, it may actually end in premature death. Serious stuff. Serious stuff. Now, don't go around going, well, I wonder who died this year, you know, because they were unrepentant. Don't do that. It's not our responsibility to judge people in that way. It's our responsibility to get involved with people and to go after them. And we are very, very glad that God is patient with us. And he doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. We're all sinners. And if God were to carry out his discipline every time we sin, we'd all be gone. But James and Paul are saying, go after people who wander away because the consequences of sin are terrible. But there's another reason. And that is that the blessings of restoring grace are incredible. In verse 20, he says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And what is the one thing, in addition to forgiveness, that you want to be assured of when you sin? I mean, isn't it that you want forgiveness, but you want that sin covered. You want it out of sight. You don't want for God or other people to hold that sin against you. That's what the word cover means here. Israel's great King David wrote, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. He writes in Psalm 85, you forgive the iniquity of the people and you cover, like pulling a blanket so that they're out of sight, so that they're not held against you ever again. And in Isaiah 43, God says, I am he who covers your transgressions. And listen to this. For my own sake, I remember your sins no more. It's not just for our sake that God forgives our sins, but it's for his sake. He blots them out and he covers them so that he can bless us again. Now, how many sins does God blot out? Well, James says that he will cover a minuscule amount of sins. No, he doesn't say that. He says he covers a multitude of sins. James Blanchard writes, however great the defection, however persistent the rebellion, however grievous the sin, however damaging the action, however erroneous the belief, however the distant the drift, when God forgives, and He covers our sins. And He tells us to do the same thing. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. When God covers your sin and my sin, He doesn't hold that sin against us any longer. And when you cover a sin, you don't hold that sin against a person anymore. You put it out of sight. The point is that we need to be involved with one another in small groups of people. You need to be connected to a few people so that you do life, you do the Christian life together, where it's an open, honest, humble atmosphere between the few of you. And you're confessing your struggles and sins, you're caring for one another, you're praying for one another, and you're going after one another if we start to wander away. Why? Because the consequences are so terrible. But the benefits of grace are so incredible. Now I want to ask you some hard questions this morning. And that is this. How do you respond when someone you know wanders away? Do you keep your distance, or do you try to close the distance? Do you move away from that person, or do you move toward that person? Do you just shake your head and look down on them and talk bad about them? Do you say, well, they made their bed, they can lay in it? Or do you seek to know how to partner with God in bringing that person back home? When they repent and they confess their sins and seek to be restored to God and their families in the church, do you accept them back? Or do you doubt their motives and say, well, I'm just going to give it time to see if they really mean what they say they're doing? Do you extend forgiveness? Do you extend grace in such a way that they feel God's love and grace coming through you? Do you have trouble accepting people who have committed certain sins, so that you see a sin label, but you don't see a person in need? You see, you can't excuse yourself from getting involved. Well, you see, you don't understand. I'm just not a confrontational person. No, you can't excuse yourself by saying, well, I'm not sure they've really changed. I'm just going to wait and see. You can't excuse yourself by saying, well, that's the preacher's job or the elder's responsibility, or by saying, well, I think they just need to see a counselor. Biblically, you don't have those options. Do you realize? And I know some of us were raised where you don't go after people, you just ship them, and that's it. But do you realize that if you have such a strong aversion to some sins that you can't move towards some kinds of sinners, you're not acting in a way that reflects Christ? And that's why we're on this planet. We're on this planet, and God has left us alive to reflect His love and grace to other people. And if you're not extending grace to anyone trapped in any sin, you're actually hindering God making Himself known in this world. And that may be more serious than the sin that you're judging. However great the defection, however persistent the rebellion, however grievous the sin, however damaging the action, however erroneous the belief, however the distance the drift, when God forgives, He forgives, and He covers that sin, and He doesn't hold it against the person anymore, and so must we. When anyone wanders from the truth, we have to put feet to our faith and go after him in the hopes of bringing them back home. A couple years ago, there was an incident in the news and the news media called it the miracle at Q Creek. Nine miners were trapped 240 feet underground for 3 days in a water-filled mine shaft. 3 days down in a flooded mine shaft without food or drinking water or light. And after they were rescued, they were interviewed about what happened. And they said that they decided early on that they were either going to live or die as a group. The 55-degree water threatened to kill them slowly by hypothermia. So according to one news report, when one would get cold, the other eight would huddle around the person and warm them. And when another person got cold, the favor was returned. Miner Harry Mayhew told reporters after being released from the Somerset Hospital, he said, "Everybody had strong moments, but any time maybe one guy got down, the rest would pull together. And then that guy would get back up, and maybe someone else would feel weaker, and we would gather around him." He said, "It was a team effort. That's the only way it could have been." They faced incredibly hostile conditions together, and the world marveled when they all came out alive together. Together has power. Thus saith the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, forgive us for not reflecting your love and grace and forgiveness and not reflecting your heart for people who go astray. The fact is, we do lose heart. Sometimes we give up on people too early. But God, as a result of what your Spirit has said today, work in our hearts and create in us a deeper compassion, a deeper passion for one another, that if one of us falls, some of us will pull together to lift him up. Teach us truly that together there is power. In Jesus' name.